And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, and the entire rest of chapter 7 is Stephen's answer to the high priest. And we'll look at that beginning next week. Last week we looked at the first half of chapter 6, which details the selection of 7 men to care for the Greek widows in the church who were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food, a ministry which was a priority for the early church. It was not the responsibility, the God-given responsibility of the apostles to oversee such a ministry. So they instructed the church to select 7 men who met the qualifications of spiritual maturity and a good reputation, whom the church could appoint, who the apostles could appoint to take care of this need. And one of the men chosen was an exceptional man named Stephen. Of the 7 men who were chosen, Stephen is the one of whom we know the most. And he is by all measures an unusually gifted and committed believer who just briefly appears on the scene of the early church, but who leaves a powerful testimony of faithful service and devoted courage that we remember and honor even today. Stephen was a Hellenist. That means he was a Greek-speaking Jew from one of the foreign countries around Israel. We don't have any record of how or when Stephen came to know Christ as a Savior, but I think it is safe to assume that he came to Jerusalem for the yearly celebration of Pentecost, and very likely, upon hearing Peter's great sermon on that occasion, he put his trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and became a follower and a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And if that is true, then the events that are described in Acts chapter 6 concerning Stephen involve a relatively young in the faith believer. He has probably only been saved a matter of months, maybe a year or so at the most. And within that short period of time, he has displayed a remarkable spiritual maturity, obedience to the Lord, and an understanding, an amazing understanding of Christian doctrine, especially as it relates to Old Testament Judaism. Stephen serves as a powerful example to all of us of a life of commitment to God that should characterize all of our lives as believers in Christ. 4 simple ideas to hang some thoughts on this morning. Number 1, his character. Number 2, Stephen's challengers. Number 3, the charges against him. And number 4, Stephen's countenance. Whenever we run across a man like this in the Word of God, we want to know something about his character. What kind of a person was he? And it's really more important to God and to us to understand something of the person's character rather than what he did. We want to know what made him do the things that he did? Well, we can learn a lot about Stephen's character from four phrases that Luke uses in this passage. First of all, go back to verse 5, where it says that Stephen was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Let's begin right there. Stephen, number one, was full of the Holy Spirit. To be full of the Holy Spirit means to be under the total control of God's Holy Spirit. To be full of the Spirit obviously means that there is not room for anything else in your life except those things that are part of God's will for you. To be full of the Spirit means that Stephen walked in the way of the Spirit of God. He was obedient to all that the Holy Spirit wanted him to do, which is precisely where Christian character begins. The fullness of the Spirit enables us to demonstrate those character traits called the fruit of the Spirit that are mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the traits, the character traits that the Spirit of God produces when He has full and total control of our lives. It's the fullness of the Spirit that also enables us not to gratify the desires of the flesh. Those character traits that are the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, those character traits that war against the Spirit and war against our spiritual life. We can say no to those things when we're filled with the Spirit of God. Stephen's whole life was empowered, energized by, led by the Holy Spirit. How do we become filled with the Spirit? Well, in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is really a daily, moment-by-moment submission of your will to the Holy Spirit. It is a constant reliance upon His power for every task that God calls you to do. A constant and continual choosing. And that's the point. You choose whether or not you're going to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. When you do, you are filled with the Spirit of God. Number two, Stephen was full of faith. Also in verse 5. Stephen lived with eternal values in view. Stephen believed the promises God made, even though in his life he didn't always see the evidence of those promises. We get an idea of Stephen's faith from near the end of chapter 7, where as Stephen is about to be stoned for his faith, it says that he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. If I was about to be stoned by a group of wicked men, I think I'd be trying to think of what I could do to protect myself, or thinking what would happen to these men because of the evil act that they were doing. But Stephen thought of nothing like that. His focus, his gaze was on the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He was full of faith. That's where his faith was. Men could accuse him. Men could persecute him. Men could stone him to death. But his focus was on God's glory and on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course was a reality that Stephen was going to experience personally in just a very, very short time. Earthly things mattered little to Stephen. His faith kept him focused on the things of God. Number three, in verse 8, we learn that Stephen was full of grace. Well, this phrase could be understood in two ways. It could mean that God's favor was uniquely poured out upon Stephen. And of course that's true, but that's true of every believer. Every believer who has come to Christ in forgiveness of sin has been the recipient of God's unmerited favor, God's grace. But in the case of Stephen, Luke might be telling us here that God has graciously and uniquely prepared this servant of God to do the things that God wanted him to do. He was chosen by God for a unique service. God uniquely poured out his grace upon him for the task that God had called Stephen to do. Or that phrase, full of grace, could mean that Stephen was characterized by a spiritual charm, a winsomeness that was evident in his demeanor. You just had to look at Stephen and you could see the grace of God just filling him. His life just exuded the grace of God. And as the recipient of God's grace, he demonstrated God's grace in his behavior, in his life, in everything that he did. Both of those ideas clearly are seen in the life of this man, Stephen. And then it says in verse 8, he was full of power. Stephen was endued with spiritual power, God's power, which enabled him to do great wonders and signs among the people. So he's doing a ministry just like the apostles, performing miracles, doing wonders among the people. Stephen was gifted with spiritual gifts that indicated God's approval and God's authority upon what he was doing. Remember, Stephen was chosen to serve tables, but he was gifted with miraculous abilities as well. Such is the sovereign purposes of God for our lives. Whatever God chooses for you to do, he will give you the power to do that with all your might. We just need to trust him for the use of that power. So Stephen is characterized by being full of the Spirit of God. That's where it all begins. He was full of faith, focused on God and God's glory above everything else. He was full of grace. His life just demonstrated the grace of God. God's grace just flowed out of him in all that he did. And he was full of power because he was committed to God's Spirit working in his life. Well, as we read through the story, we learn that it was Stephen's Spirit-filled character that got him into trouble with the authorities. In verse 10, it says, they could not withstand his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. There was such an obvious display of God's grace and God's power in him that he offended people in the right sense. People remarked at him, at his closeness to the Lord, at his ability to understand spiritual things, and he was a rebuke to unbelievers that came in contact with him, and they couldn't stand that. But this is exactly what Jesus told his disciples was going to happen to them when they began to take their stand for him. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. And listen to what he says to them. He begins by talking about some of the things that are going to happen in the future. That passage about kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes, famines and pestilence and so forth. And then he says in verse 12, but before all this, they, that is the enemies of the Lord Jesus, will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. That's exactly what's going to happen to Stephen. Then Jesus said this, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your mind, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Jesus is saying to the disciples, get ready. You are going to be attacked. You're going to be rounded up. You're going to be thrown into prison. But all of that is simply your opportunity now to bear witness to my truth. For Stephen, the opposition, the criticism, the persecution that he was about to receive was simply part of God's promise to him. Because of his spirit-filled character, he understood this, and that was fine with him. Indeed, as the Lord said, this was going to be Stephen's opportunity to bear witness. And as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, what a significant witness he is going to be. Well, when anybody begins to live the way that Stephen did, unrighteous people are not going to like it, and they're going to do things to try to silence him. Many commentators point out how like the Lord Jesus was the brief ministry of Stephen. Because of his godly character and his winsome personality, Stephen became a target of ungodly people who couldn't stand his purity. Just like people during the time of Jesus couldn't stand his holiness. It was a rebuke to them. Stephen had that same kind of character, that same kind of personality. And so a group of men rose up to challenge Stephen. They disputed with him, it says in verse 9. These men who are disputing with Stephen are all Hellenists. That is, they are Jews from outside Jerusalem who have now come to Jerusalem and are part of one of the synagogues there in the city. Some of the commentators make a big deal out of whether these men represent individuals from one synagogue or from three or four. I don't know that it really matters a whole lot, but they are identified, at least to some degree, as to where they came from originally. There was a synagogue in Jerusalem. One of them was made up of a group of people called the freedmen. Not sure exactly what that means. It may be that they were Jews who years before had been slaves to the Roman Empire, but at some point had been given their freedom, and now they've come to Jerusalem and established a synagogue that involved them and their family and others as well, perhaps. There may have been other synagogues, maybe there was just one, but other people are identified. There were Jews in Jerusalem now from that are called Cyrenians. They were from North Africa. There's a group called the Alexandrians. They were from Egypt. Alexandria was the capital of Egypt for a long time. There's a group mentioned from Cilicia and Asia. This is probably from Asia Minor. All these different groups, they don't speak Hebrew as their native dialect. They've grown up in lands outside of Israel, and they speak these foreign languages. But they've all come now to Jerusalem, and they're part of a synagogue there. They are all Jews, but they are not part of those 3,000 Jews who came to know Christ as their Savior at Pentecost. These Jews who are mentioned here are simply men who are committed to Old Testament Judaism. They just want to be Jews in Jerusalem, following all the dictates of the Old Testament law. It's interesting that Cilicia is mentioned because that's the area from where the Apostle Paul came. And it's interesting to speculate that perhaps Saul, as he was known at this time, was among this group of Hellenists that are now opposing Stephen. It certainly seems to make sense when you read those last couple of verses in chapter 7 that we'll get to in a while. Well, these men gather together and begin disputing with Stephen. The wide range of this opposition, that is the people from all around the Roman Empire are opposing Stephen, is very suggestive. His challengers are vehement in their opposition because Stephen has fully embraced this new Christianity, which now brings him into conflict with traditional Jewish religion, and the religious authorities just can't tolerate that. So notice the charges against Stephen in verses 11 through 14. Also, like the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authorities convince false witnesses to testify against Stephen. Listen to the charges. There are basically two. First one is this. Stephen is speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. This false charge is that Stephen has insulted Moses and God. And this goes back to a passage in Exodus 22:28, which says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." It's interesting how these false witnesses state their lie. Did you catch that? Blasphemous words against Moses and God. The fact that they mention Moses before God shows that they are primarily concerned with legal obedience. They're concerned with the strict letter of the law rather than obeying the will of God. In any case, there is no evidence at all that Stephen did speak blasphemy against either Moses or God. But it serves their purpose, of course, to make this accusation against Stephen. He was completely innocent of the charge, but they accuse him anyway. In verse 12, notice it says that they stirred up the people. And this is the first time in the book of Acts that the people generally in Jerusalem are rising up in some kind of opposition against the church and against Stephen in particular. Up till now, it's been the leaders that have brought these charges against the church, but now the people are joining in the opposition. The word stirred up means to cause someone to do something by suggesting or hinting at a particular course of action. So the leaders give the people enough false information in order to cause the people now to get stirred up and to lash out against Stephen. They're just feeding him all kinds of misinformation, enough to get the people to the place where they want to lash out against Stephen as well. The authorities seize him. They bring him before the council, the Sanhedrin, and the false witnesses continue to make false accusations against him. The interesting thing to all of us ought to be that, of course, bearing false witness is condemned in the Old Testament. It's one of the Ten Commandments. All these Jews knew that it was against God's law to bear false witness. But even in the Old Testament, we see that bearing false witness was something that the prophets constantly spoke against. It was a common tactic of evil men to get what they wanted. And so it just serves their purpose to falsely accuse Stephen here in order to add weight to his arrest. Notice the second false accusation in verses 13 and 14. "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." The witnesses here are suggesting that Stephen is in agreement with the Lord's declaration that he would destroy the temple in Jerusalem. This flows out of a statement that Jesus made in John chapter 2. And in verse 18, the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for these things?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When he therefore was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that he had spoken. The Jews, the authorities, are accusing Stephen of being in league with the Lord Jesus, that he was about to destroy the temple. And what they're really concerned about, what really concerns the authorities, is the fact that if the temple would have been destroyed, it would have reflected badly upon them. Because in the view of the Jewish leaders themselves, the only reason that the temple would be destroyed would be if the nation was involved in serious, serious sin. So that if the temple should be destroyed, it was clearly an accusation against the leaders that they were guilty. They were guilty of some serious sin. That's what they're concerned about. However, again, the charge that Jesus was going to destroy the temple was a false charge. Jesus didn't claim to destroy the temple. He didn't predict that he was going to destroy the temple. He says, if it would be destroyed, then it will be rebuilt in 3 days. And the Jewish authorities are baffled. What do you mean? It's taken us 46 years to build this temple. Are you going to build it up again in 3 days? And of course, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body, speaking about his death and his resurrection, not about the temple in Jerusalem. But this is another false accusation, a twisting of the truth that serves their purpose, gives them more opportunity to arrest Stephen. If the temple had been destroyed at this particular point, then many of the Jewish traditions handed down from Moses would have been ended, would have just come to an end. And that was the concern of the religious authorities. Who's got the responsibility? Who's got the right to do that? We are the keepers of Israel's traditions. We can't tolerate the rejection of our sacred traditions. We have got to do something to stop this man, Stephen, and the church that he represents. We must deal harshly with him, or he will destroy our Judaism. Again, it's all amazingly similar in the trial and the false accusations made against the Lord Jesus at his trial. Well, finally, look at Stephen's countenance in verse 15. Although falsely accused of the serious crime of blasphemy against the law, against the temple, and against God, which of course was a capital crime in Old Testament Israel, even though he's falsely accused of these things, Stephen is unshakable in his commitment to God and to God's will. He knows he is innocent of the charges, regardless of what the false witnesses say. But all the eyes of the council are now focused on Stephen. Says they were looking at him intently. It's the same word that is used in Acts 1:10, when the disciples were standing in the presence of Jesus and he began to ascend into heaven to be taken out of their presence. They had never witnessed anything like this before. And they were standing there, probably with their mouths open. What is happening? What's going on here? Well, that's the same word that's used here to describe the Sanhedrin. They're looking at Stephen as if they're going to see something that they've never seen before. How is he going to respond? How is he going to act? And they look at Stephen, and it says that what they saw was like the face of an angel. They didn't see an angel. They saw what looked like the face of an angel. Stephen's face was radiant. He was reflecting now the glory of God in his face, just like Moses' face reflected the glory of God when he came down off of the mountain. This is Luke's way of telling us that Stephen is innocent of all these charges, that Stephen was simply doing the will of God, and that Stephen would ultimately receive the ultimate approval from God for his life and testimony. So the high priest issues an ultimatum. Tell us, are these things true? How are you going to answer these charges against you? And that gives Stephen the opportunity to preach the longest message recorded in the book of Acts. And he goes on for 50 some odd verses to answer this question of the high priest. And what an amazing response he gives. Stephen will indeed testify to his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before the most powerful group in the nation. Even though the people generally and the Sanhedrin, the council, are opposed to Stephen and to the church, he will fearlessly proclaim the truth of God as the true messenger of God to Israel at this time. Stephen is a wonderfully courageous believer in Christ, focused solely on the purposes of God for his life, for the church, and for the kingdom of God generally. His courage is derived from being full of the Holy Ghost and full of faith and full of grace and full of power. And that, my friends, is a winning combination that can be the reality of every child of God. Some of you from my generation, maybe one or two of you out there still, may remember a children's song that we sang in Sunday school, Dare to Be a Daniel. Anybody ever heard that? A couple of you, a few of you. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. I'd like to suggest that we change that hymn just a bit this morning and ask, dare to be a Stephen. Dare to be a Stephen. Are we willing to rise above the culture and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of whatever opposition we might face? Are we willing to face obstacles and even persecution and perhaps even death for the sake of the kingdom of God? Are we willing to set our affection on things above rather than the things of this world? It amazes me sometimes to hear Christians speak about the latest in popular music, the latest movies that are showing in the theaters these days, the goings-on of all the folks out in Hollywood, which is something that, if anything, Christians should not be interested in, it would be that. How they know so much about what is going on in our culture and just sort of take in all of that stuff constantly. And have that kind of as a focus in their lives. What's going on in the world? I've got to know. I've got to be informed. And of course, there's some degree of truth to that. We need to know a little bit generally what's going on in the world. We can't hide our heads in the sand as if nothing is happening in our world. But our focus needs to be on heaven and on spiritual realities and the work of the kingdom of God. And what we are doing to share Jesus Christ with the people in our circle of friends. And if we know more about what's going on in Hollywood than we know about the Word of God, we are in big, big trouble. Stephen was singularly focused on the glory of God. Nothing dissuaded him from that purpose. He wasn't concerned about human relationships, wasn't concerned about human activities. He didn't really care what the Jewish or the Roman authorities were thinking of him. His focus was on God and God's glory and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that motivated him and moved him to be willing to take a stand that ultimately culminated in his own death. You dare to be a Stephen today? Is that the kind of focus you have in your life right now? Or are you more concerned with what's going on in the world around you than what's going on in God's kingdom? Let us learn from Stephen. And for the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the message that he delivered that is just incredible in its understanding of Jewish history and the significance of the temple and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our world today. And I don't know how many of us could have been able to respond to the high priest like Stephen did. But he could because of his unique focus on the work of God.